for him singing that lovely song, because it centers our thoughts for the rest of our time together on the theme which is our theme this morning, the most sacred and yet most wonderful theme. We're going to try a new look at the cross. But just before we do and look at a passage, may I just say one thing? After what Mr. Carr was saying this morning about our prayer together, I want to tell you that we have in the young people's meetings at Keswick a fellowship. It has been called until this year, ever since it started, I think about 40 years ago, the League of the Morning Watch. We have felt, some of us who are involved in young people's work, this name, which has been a tremendous name, is in a sense a little bit dated. I think last year, those who were here were asked if they got any other titles. You let us down very badly, you didn't. And so those of us who've been involved this year have had to think it up for ourselves. But we've done it very simply. We've called it not so much any name like the League of the Morning Watch, though this I'm sure was helpful in its time. We simply called it the Keswick Convention Fellowship of Young People. And on this card, there are two cards that you'll be offered as you leave the tent by one of the stewards. You need to have one, but they'll be there if you want them. The yellow card you keep, you sign it yourself, and you keep it as a memento of being here, and much more as a sort of promise that you will seek by God's help to spend time in prayer each morning. The old card said you'd pledge it. We felt a little bit unhappy because there is a sense in which a pledge like this may create certain conscientious problems that need not be there. But you will seek by God's grace to spend this time each day in prayer and study. This card, which is the white card, will be given you complete and you leave it with us. You either complete it now and give it to the stewards or bring it back tomorrow or on Thursday. And this will help us to do something, to send to you a convention newsletter that comes out every now and again to keep you in touch with our convention and also to help to link you in a very real fellowship with us and with one another. So if you found these meetings helpful and if you would like in this way to be A, linked with other young people within the Fellowship of Keswick and receive the newsletter, and B, as a reminder that you are, because of these days, newly committing yourself to a life of devotion and prayer, do take one of these cards, or you get one of each. Keep the yellow one and let us have the white card back sometime before the end of the week, and I shall be reminding you of this again tomorrow. If you've got a Bible, would you open it at Ephesians chapter 2? What I'm going to try to do this morning in the time that's left to me is to give what I think I might call a mini Bible study. I mentioned the phrase at breakfast this morning and Canon Craig didn't like it one little bit. But anyway, I don't think Canon Craig's here. We've got mini everything else. And so it seems to me that we have a mini Bible study. He said to me, with all Mr. Craig's fatherly benevolence, once upon a time I let into a secret when I was much younger. I was a little boy in Canon Craig's congregation. And I was always just a little bit, I hope he's not listening, terrified of Mr. Craig in those days. And when the day came that I sat on the same convention platform, I still felt like calling him Sir. But I've got over that little bit. I'm sure it's good that I should call him Sir. He's still very much my elder, and I owe a great deal to Canon Craig's teaching and care. Well, Mr. Craig, with his fatherly eye, looked across and said, I hope when you say a mini Bible study, you only mean one that's slightly shorter and not one that's a sort of meager study of the Bible. And I looked him, I dare to do it now, in the eye and said, I hope you don't think I would ever give a meager Bible study. So, I had the last word. Well, now, this mini Bible study in Ephesians 2 is, as it were, just to suggest a thought to you that I hope you may be able to follow through yourself. And I had a rather naughty thought in my mind, and I'll tell it to Dr. Rees later on, but as Dr. Rees takes an hour and still doesn't get through a chapter, I thought I might demonstrate how it's possible to get through one chapter in 20 minutes if you do it the right way. But anyway, this is a mini Bible study. Now, in Ephesians 2, what Paul is trying to say to us, he's trying to make us see the cross in two different ways. This is why I've called it a new look at the cross. After all, the cross is so much the centre of our faith that for many of us, we've been studying the cross, we've been challenged by the cross for a very long time. We don't need to be reminded that it was the centre for Jesus, that he talked about the cross, that the cross dominated his life right from the beginning, and that his life was set towards Calvary. And I think we recognise that Paul, who writes this letter, was a man who was gloriously captured by the cross. And at the end of Galatians, he said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. But what we may not yet have recognized is that if we look at the cross honestly, and let the message of Jesus crucified really take hold of us, it will not only make a difference to ourselves, personally, it'll make a difference to our attitude to the world around us. And I think I gauge the feeling of young people aright when I notice that they're concerned not just about their own personal salvation, they're concerned very much about the world in which they live. Very often, if I'm taking meetings, particularly for students, I would start by talking about the world we live in and its problems, because that's what they're interested in, not my personal salvation. And then come from that to show that only in my personal salvation can I begin to meet the problems of the world. Now, in this chapter, if you look at it, if you've got a Revised Standard Version, it's divided for you. There are 10 verses of one paragraph and the next 11 to 22 of another paragraph. And in the first 10 verses, we see what Jesus does for me, that I find at the cross peace with God. In the second half, I find what the cross does for the world and how the cross is meant to bring peace in the world. It's, in a sense, an impossible chapter. There is no main verb until you get to verse 5. There is one put in verse 1, but it's not there in the original. But Paul, when he gets excited, very often forgets about verbs, and there is no main verb till verse 5, and there's no main subject till verse 4. But it's a tremendous passage. And here are these two thoughts about the cross. Let me just say a few things about them, and hope that if God in any way speaks to you through it, you'll find a little bit of time in the rush life of Keswick just to read it through and see its implications. First of all, in the first 10 verses, we find peace with God. What the cross does for me, or what Jesus crucified does for me. And it's divided into three sections. The same sections come in the next section, in the next passage. First, what we were. Second, what he did. And third, what we are. What we were becomes what we are only because of what he did. What by nature I am cannot be changed apart from what Jesus did at the cross. Verses 1 to 3 tell us what we were. It says that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. Trespass means going away from God's law. Sin means falling short of God's standards. And in both ways we are guilty. And in verse 1, there's an emphatic you were like this. And almost as if Paul thought about it, when he comes to verse 3, he has another emphatic word, we. I remember one dear lady once saying to me, you know, I appreciated your message this morning, and, you know, preachers are human, and we sometimes like our messages appreciated, and I was a little bit bowled over and perhaps slightly disappointed. The one thing she'd enjoyed was that when I preached, I didn't say you, I said we. And this had impressed her, because she felt that so often preachers talk to the congregation as you. And it's almost as if that's so with Paul. You were in sin, you were dead, and then he realized, well, so was I, even a Jew. And so in verse 3, emphatically, we all once were like this. And we were sons of disobedience, and we were children of wrath. Should there be anybody in this tent who doubts the reality of sin and thinks that we are overdoing it? You look at the cross. You think what the most religious nation in the world did to that gracious, kind, loving man, Jesus. And if that people could do that awful indignity to that man, if religious leaders could taunt a man when he was dying from the cross and a man like Jesus, then sin is real. If ever I doubted sin, the cross makes it quite clear that sin is real. This is what we were, and the cross underlines it. Now, secondly, what he did, verses 4 to 7. And it starts with an emphatic, but God. All this is true, but God has taken the initiative. And what these verses say is that God, while we were still sinners, verse 5, raised us up and gave us new life. And he did it, says verses 6 and 7, so that we might be trophies of his kindness and his power. What Jesus did at the cross was not just set us a good example. He did something infinitely more. He came to rescue us. Just a year ago, I did fly out to Jamaica with a certain amount of trepidation. I'd never been so far away from home, and I'd never preached in such a climate either. And God was very gracious. But on the journey across, and to some of you this will be commonplace, we're used to travelling around the world, but I'm very much a home bird in that sense. I haven't travelled abroad properly before. I was very impressed when we got onto the BOAC Comet that every now and again, a delightful air hostess would give us all a demonstration of what to do with the life-saving equipment. Now, this, I'm sure, was very good, and we all enjoyed watching the air hostess show us what to do with the life-saving equipment. But at the end of the day, having seen it three, I think four times, every time we set off again from one of our stops, we had it all over again. At the end of it all, I came to the conclusion that if the worst came to the worst, I think I'd prefer to go down, because I'm quite sure that in spite of her very gracious and very clear demonstration, I hadn't a clue. And I've made up my mind that if the worst came to the worst, I'd stand there and say to this very charming air hostess, I wonder if you've managed to sort of do it for me. I'm just a poor minister. I hope perhaps as a minister I might have a part to play if we did crash. I don't know. But what I would want if it came to the bit was not just somebody showing me how to do it. I'd need somebody to do it for me. Isn't that exactly what the cross means? If Jesus just came to the earth to show me what it was to love and to live, wonderful, but it would make me feel worse, for I can't do it. But if at the cross he stooped down and he's lifted me out, then that makes all the difference. And he's done that for me. And if you're a Christian, he's done that for you. And you can never forget it. What we were, what he did. And then verses 8 to 10, what we are. It doesn't end there. It says in verse 10, we've been changed so that we should be created unto good works. For we are his workmanship. We belong to Jesus. Because we believed in him, because he died for us, we now belong to him. And we glorify God, not just because we say we are saved, but because of the life we live. They didn't say about St. Paul when he was first converted, what a wonderful Christian. They were very suspicious. Lots of the Christians didn't believe it was genuine. They said, we'll wait and see. We know what he's been like. We're going to watch and see. You know, I'm not cynical, but I've come to the place when people make sudden and dramatic claims that they've changed, I say to myself, not to them, we'll wait and see. For you know, there are people who make sudden and dramatic claims that their lives have been changed, and next week it doesn't seem to be any different at all. And for Saul of Tarsus, they waited to see. And of course they saw it, for he started to preach Jesus. He lived a new life, and then they glorified God in him. But don't you see it? Because of the cross, you are now his workmanship. You've been stamped as belonging to Christ. And he doesn't want any ornaments. He's made you for good works. If you really believe in the cross, you won't just sing about it. You won't just want people to look at you and say, look, I'm a trophy of grace. You'll want to do something. Ornaments are all right, but there's no place for ornaments in the kingdom of God. Now, that is 10 verses, very hastily put through. This is what happens for me. When I come to the cross, I find peace with God. All my past changed into this new relationship because of what he did. But now verses 11 to 22, the other half, tell us there's another peace. There's peace with man. And I don't know how you feel at Keswick, but, you know, we get a bit away from the news and the newspapers, and it's not a bad thing sometimes, but when you do pick them up and you read about it, Vietnam, Congo, Nigeria, Aden, Middle East, rhyme them off. And you may well begin to say, well, now, what has all this that I'm doing here at Keswick got to do with that world outside? One of these worlds must be very unreal, for somehow all the peace that we enjoy, all these nationalities, one in Christ Jesus, all the wonderful unity we have, different denominations, peacefully living together. At least I hope you are peacefully living together, you different denominations. I tell you, in the house party we are, these things don't matter. But the tension of the world outside is so different. Now, Paul says, and if I can try to get this across in my last 10 minutes, I think it's desperately important, that if I believe in the cross, it makes a difference not just to my heart, but to my attitude to the world. Can I put it very simply before we look brief at the verses? But if I say I believe in the cross, but I treat somebody of a different race from myself as inferior, I deny the message I preach. If I say I believe in the cross and all that it means, but I think my denomination is the only one that's really right, and the rest are all wrong, I deny the cross. You take to the cross all your great pride and boasting, and see if it'll stand the test. Did Jesus die for some people more than others? Did he die for one group of people, one race? Surely not. Don't you believe? I believe it. But the world would be changed if it believed in the cross. But I'm afraid that some of our churches don't demonstrate it enough. And it's no good preaching the cross if the church denies it. No use preaching the cross if your camp and your fellowship deny it. Now let's look at it then. What we were, says verses 11 to 12, what we were in the sense of the world, and in these verses Paul puts it very clearly. The Jews thought the Gentiles were outcasts. They called them uncircumcised. They were beyond the pale. But that doesn't matter anymore. Or in verse 12, Paul says that people outside God in those days had no hope. They were separated. They were strangers. They had no hope. And they were without God. That's the world apart from the cross of Jesus. That's why he died. He didn't just die to make you happy. He didn't just die so that you, one individual, might find a better life. He died to change the world. Evangelicals once believed this. I'm not sure they believe it anymore. But he didn't die for a nice little feeling for some individual Christians or to make happy churches. He died for the whole world. It's only that that makes me a minister of the Church of Christ. Now, you believe it, I'm sure you do. All right, this is what the world was, and this is what it is, apart from the cross. Now, verses 13 to 18, what he did. And again, you'll notice the comparison with verse 4. Verse 4 was but God. Verse 13 is but now. There's something different. God has taken the initiative. And these verses remind us that we are only reconciled in Christ. And we're only made one in Christ, the Christ who died, verse 13, brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, reconciled through the cross of Christ. Verse 14, he's made us both one, and he's knocked down the middle wall. Oh, I could go on, but there isn't time. But these verses remind us that at the cross, we were all made one. You know that in Jerusalem, in the day of Paul, there was a wall in the temple. And on the wall was this saying, no Gentile may pass here on pain of death. And they believed it. For on one occasion they would have killed Paul because they believed Paul wrongly had taken a man who was a Gentile through that wall. Now, Paul said, it's been knocked down. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're Jew or Gentile. The wall has gone. Listen to that. The wall has gone. Don't you think, as I think, of the walls that we erect in our modern world, the wall in Berlin, the wall between race and race, the wall between denomination and denomination. You can't take communion with me because you don't belong to my group. The walls we are building up, and they all deny the cross of Jesus. If you don't believe me, I'd be delighted to discuss it with you, but I believe it fervently that the walls that we keep erect deny the cross. You ever thought of how at the cross of Jesus, people were made one? Isn't it wonderful? At the cross, we were made one. One because we were all guilty of the death of Jesus, every single one of us. And one because we all get to heaven through the same cross. There's no special treatment. That's what verse 17 says. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access through the one Jesus, to the one Father, in the one Spirit. So how can you divide the family of God? Now here's a very simple, practical challenge to you. You may feel this morning, yes, he's right. And if only our politicians would notice this, what a better world we've been in. All right, you're quite right. But tell me, do you call every other Christian my brother? Because I say to God, he is my Father. You can't say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, if you deny to call every other Christian my brother. It's a lie. And so what the cross did was to make us one. The world doesn't know this. And there isn't any other way to peace That's why I long that every one of us here who claims to be Christian, whichever way God will lead us about our lives, will go out into the world to recreate the unity of Keswick. I've been to Keswick several times now, and I never cease to marvel, particularly that amazing communion service that I hope many of you will be able to come to on Friday evening. And at that communion service, the sort of the memory of it remains with you for a while, the amazing unity. But even while I'm involved in that service, there's always a haunting fear in my mind. Isn't it sad that we pack up our bags and we leave it behind as a memory? Can't we do something to make it a reality? God could do a great deal through the best part of 2,000 young people who really believe in the cross. What we were, what he did, and last of all, what we are, verses 19 to 22. And what we are, says Paul, the whole family of God, is that we are now the household of God. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We all belong to one another. There isn't time, and this isn't the place for me to sort of reminisce about my visit to Jamaica, to their Keswick. I thoroughly enjoyed it. And there are all sorts of things that struck me as wonderful. Not the least important is they have the same sense of humor in Jamaica, which I'm delighted at. Because, you know, I was afraid that my little bits of humor would be very British and wouldn't go down in Jamaica, but happily they went fairly well in Jamaica, or else they were very polite, I'm not sure, but they laughed at the right places. But the thing that really impressed me was that there in Jamaica, in that Keswick in Jamaica, every race under the sun seemed to be there. And I'll never forget taking communion, and I was privileged to administer communion to all these people. And I thought at the end of it, what a little miniature picture of what the Church of Jesus is meant to be. And what a lovely vision of what the world might be at the cross. So these verses say that on Christ as the cornerstone, in the Lord and in the Spirit, we are joined as one temple and we are growing together. We can't grow alone. You come to the cross, in one sense, desperately alone. But once you've left it, you'll never be alone for the rest of your life. Or you may feel it sometimes, but you never will. You belong to a tremendous family. Dare we keep that to ourselves? Surely not. Now here's my last thought for you before we leave prayerfully, quietly at the end of this young people's meeting. In the last few verses, three times comes a phrase about peace. Verse 14, he is our peace. Verse 17, he preached peace. Verse 15, he made peace. Just remember those. He is our peace. He preached peace. He made peace. At the cross of Jesus, there were some amazing illustrations of peace. One of the oddest ones was that Herod and Pilate, who'd been enemies, suddenly became friends. What an odd way to find peace at the cross. That's the oddest. But even more wonderful, at the cross, a penitent thief came to peace with God. At the cross, Mary and John became one wonderful family. There at the cross, Jesus forgave those who put him there and gave them the offer of peace. There at the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus, who'd struggled to faith, suddenly had the courage to come out into the open, and if I know anything about human nature, they suddenly found I ask a simple question. Have you found peace with God yet? Maybe this week at Keswick you'll come to that place when you realize what he's done and you'll accept his offer of peace. And then you'll go out into the world with his peace. And peace isn't a feeling in your heart. Oh, be careful of these feelings of peace. In a sense, a Christian will never have a feeling of peace in one sense because he's always troubled about the world and the need to reach people. But he'll have a wonderful peace of mind knowing that he's right with God. And you'll never find peace apart from him. But if you've got that peace, then like Jesus, you go out to preach peace, to tell people that there is peace with God, that he has died for us and he's died for the world. And listen, you'll go out to make peace. To me, one of the most wonderful of those beatitudes, and I never tire of preaching about it is this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And
Now I have a little vision. I hope one day, by the grace of God, it'll be realized far more than I can understand, that every single person in my congregation, and you're my congregation just for this week, that every single person will go out to be a center of making peace. And then, yes, one day, the Vietnam and the Middle East crises, and the racial tensions, and the arrogance of denomination may be no more. And the cross of Jesus will have won its victory. It won't happen overnight, but it'll begin to happen when I find peace with God and I go out to make peace with my fellow men. It's time, but I want us just quietly where we are to bow our heads for a closing prayer. I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Dear Lord, here this morning we acknowledge the wonder of the love of our Lord. We thank Thee that because He died, we may have peace with Thyself. We rejoice that we have peace with Thyself. Father, we long that we might be altogether captured by the message of the cross, and that in our way we may go out to preach peace and to make peace, and never to be ashamed of the message of Christ crucified. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.